Let's analyze that fantastic world in terms of God, angels, men, animals, and the natural processes and structure of our world at that time. First of all, God's relationship to that world. The original beautiful harmony that God had created and designed, as recorded in Genesis 1 and 2, has now been smashed by human sin and rebellion through satanic temptation. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 2:14 that sin was deliberate. It was intelligent. Adam was not deceived. He knew exactly what he was doing and why. And therefore, the enormity of God's holy response to human rebellion in terms of the Edenic curse shapes and molds all Bible history from that day to this, and in fact, through all eternity. I discover at least five things that happened when God cursed the world. Number one, man died spiritually. God had said to Adam and to Eve, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, that is, of the forbidden fruit, thou shalt surely die." Now, it is a little surprising to turn to Genesis chapter 3 and discover nothing about Adam and Eve dying. In fact, what it does say is that their eyes were opened, which is, frankly, a surprising way to describe someone's death. But when you see what their opened eyes beheld, you will understand what God means. They suddenly saw themselves as loathsome and despicable in relation to each other and to the God they had once trusted and had total fellowship with. That is the mark of total depravity, of the acquisition of a sin nature that we have inherited from Adam from that day to this. You can see how that worked, for example, in Adam's attitude toward his wife. Before the fall, he said of her, "This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." After the fall, when God confronted them for their sin and asked how it was that he knew that he was naked, he said, "This woman that you gave me, she gave me to eat." In other words, it's her fault. In fact, it's your fault for ruining my life by giving her to me. I wonder if you detect a change of attitude. That is the mark of depravity of sin. Spiritual death, in other words, took place immediately as there was a separation between God and man in terms of personal spiritual relationship. I believe at the same moment, physical death began. That is, the seed of mortality was planted within the bodies of our first parents. And even though it took 930 years for Adam to die, the emphasis of the book of Genesis is this: he died. In fact, you read the monotonous, repetitious, mournful account in Genesis 5 that Adam lived so many years and begat sons and daughters, lived 930 years and died. And his son lived so many years and begat sons and daughters and died. Hundreds of years, died, died, died. As the death toll enumerates generation after generation of God's prediction, of God's prophecy, of God's warnings coming true, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And so we read in the New Testament that death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. And yet sin was not imputed where there was no law. Yet nevertheless, the presence of the fallen nature and rebellion against God in the light of his revelation and their conscience brought physical death Nevertheless, even though there wasn't a destruction of the human race immediately because of sin. The third thing that happened immediately was that Eve's body suddenly began to change, so that henceforth she would bring forth children in pain, whereas otherwise, apart from sin and the curse, apparently she would not have. Aspect number four. A drastic change began to take place in the animal kingdom, genetically, so that the serpent that Satan used as his instrument and thus contaminated by his touch was smitten by God and henceforth groveled in the dirt. A testimony to what happens to any instrument that Satan uses. And fourth, and fifth, and finally, the very ground from which Adam's body was taken was cursed by God so that henceforth it would bring forth thorns, thistles, weeds, poisonous, objectionable, hateful things that would change a delight to a drudgery in his agricultural endeavors. Nevertheless, thank God, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And God brought to the human race immediately the promise of hope through the seed of the woman in what we call the proto-evangelium, the first gospel, the first good news of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, as God promised to put enmity between the woman and her true enemy, Satan, and between her seed and his seed, and between the ultimate representative of the human race, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the climax and masterpiece of Satan, the Antichrist. Christ would crush the serpent's head and bring victory to those who trusted him. So God's beloved Son, whose death is predicted by having his heel wounded in the confrontation with Satan, graciously begins his pursuit of fallen man, even in the Garden of Eden. Would you like to hear how Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Lord, began to pursue persistently the objects of his grace? Listen, for example, to Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Walking in the garden. Getting closer and closer to them, doubtless through the possession of a temporary body. A theophany. The appearance of a man. I feel that this is the clue that we need to understand how it was that Adam and Eve had fellowship with God. They saw God in the person of his Son with a temporary body, just as he appeared later to Moses and to Joshua and so forth from time to time. Pursuing them, convicting them of their sin to bring them to himself. And so Adam and Eve believed that first gospel, were saved by the grace of God on the basis of the future payment that very Son of God would make upon a cross, and thus symbolizing their salvation, they were covered with the skins of animals that had to die and shed their blood to provide that covering for that sin. The Spirit of God, the third person of the triune Godhead, who is mentioned in Genesis 1-2, as hovering over the earth that Christ created according to the Father's plan, also continually convicted the world of mankind before the flood, as we read in Genesis 6-3, My Spirit shall not always strive with man. A constant confrontation, convicting work, by the living God to fallen man before the flood. Let's consider now what the Bible says about the condition of angels in the second world, the majority of angels that God created continue in this second world to obey God, being now confirmed in holiness and righteousness because they survived the great satanic rebellion in which one-third of all angels God created fell with Satan, according to the symbolic hint provided in Genesis 12, verse 4. These righteous angels continue to control the processes of the universe under God and to minister to the decreasing proportion of believing men on earth between the fall and the flood, such as Adam and Abel and Seth and Enoch and the family of Noah. However, the wicked angels, the fallen angels, which Jesus Christ also called demons, under satanic direction, attempt a total domination of the human race by manipulating the bodies of men and women whose hearts were open and available for such manipulation. Strange as it may seem, the first human being ever born on earth was Satan's child. The Bible says that Cain was of that wicked one. And so, the seed of the woman had to wait until a second child was born in order for the great struggle that God predicted in that first gospel to begin. I believe that the fantastic depravity of the human race that was accomplished by Satan and his demons by the time of the flood is hinted at in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Listen to these ominous words. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Now note this. And that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That is not simply total depravity, which is true of every child born in the world today. It is total depravity with no restraint and a consistent expression in lifestyle and attitudes continually. You see, there is a difference, dear friends, in God's Word between the possession of a fallen nature and the full, consistent expression of that fallen nature. The vast majority of men today who have fallen natures do not have the opportunity to express what their heart would desire for expression because of the suppression of that fallen nature through an activated conscience by the Holy Spirit and the presence of witnesses that illuminate that conscience. And other factors such as human government and thus human restraint upon what wicked men could do if they had opportunity. But do you know what this verse really suggests concerning the pre-flood world? I think it suggests total demon possession. Do you know why? Because nobody can be as wicked as this verse describes without help. Listen again. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. A 100% consistent expression of depravity at its worst. And I think that verse has often been overlooked as the key that unlocks the mystery of this fantastic passage we are about to look at. Notice what it says, please, in verse 1. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. What in the world does that mean? This has proven to be, through the centuries, one of the most difficult, controversial passages in the Old Testament. Who are the sons of God? Who are the daughters of men? What did they do? And why? I believe we'll be greatly helped if we realize that when Moses presented the completed book of Genesis to the nation of Israel, they already knew of the book of Job, which was doubtless written hundreds of years earlier. In fact, so much earlier that the book of Job gives no hint whatever that God had even revealed himself yet to Abraham. And you know what the book of Job says? It says in chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 38 that sons of God are angels. B'nai Elohim. Why are they called sons of God? Because they're spiritual? No. But because they are direct creations of God, they are not procreated, they have no angelic parents. They don't have any parents. They're directly created by God. Sons of God. Just like Luke chapter 3 says of Adam, son of God. That talks about physical, not spiritual, birth or origin. And therefore, apparently, Moses assumed that they had already become familiar with B'nai Elohim, sons of God, in the book of Job, and knew these were angels that didn't have to be told again. You say, well, how can angels marry human women? Well, Jesus said, of course, that they can't. And therefore, the answer must be that in their satanic, diabolical purpose, they dominated the available, voluntary, willing instruments, namely human males, depraved men, through whom they dominated depraved women, for the purpose of obliterating the image and likeness of God in the human race and destroying the seed of the woman forever. You say, well, how can a demon-possessed person do these kinds of things in such a way that the angel, in this case the fallen, wicked son of God, be described as the initiator of the activity? If the men married the women, why does it say the angels did? Let me give you a hint from the New Testament. Jesus on one occasion met a man like this, a maniac of Gadara across the Sea of Galilee. When he spoke to him and said, what is your name? Do you know what came out of his mouth? Dreadful words that sounded something like this. We are legion, for we are many. We are legion. We are legion. What does that mean? Well, a legion is a unit of the Roman army with 6,000 soldiers. 6,000 demons spoke through the mouth of a totally demon-dominated human body. And out of that body, Jesus cast those demons. To us, this seems incredible. To the New Testament, it is simply a further example of what can happen in the satanic world when Jesus Christ confronts Satan's forces. And the flood was one of the greatest confrontations between God and Satan the world has ever known. And therefore, apparently, demon-possessed men became instruments of Satan to accomplish his purpose to destroy mankind. I find a couple of hints, frankly, in the New Testament that fit into this particular idea. Jude, verse 6, says, angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, that is, the realm where angels belong, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness. Now, that cannot be the demons that are in the world today. Because demons today are free to roam the earth and to affect and influence, not to possess or dominate Christians who have the Holy Spirit within, but at least to influence Christians who are not careful to maintain their guard in terms of Holy Scripture and to dominate many unsaved people. But this particular group of angels, right now and until the final day of judgment, are consigned to chains of darkness. 2 Peter 2:4 confirms that. God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to Tartarus and delivered them to chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Now again, this cannot be the demons that are here today, and therefore it can't refer to the original fall of Satan. It must be a subsequent, additional, even more horrible, defiance of the revealed purpose and plan of God for angelic beings. What then does Genesis tell us about the condition of mankind between the fall and the flood? Believe it or not, at the moment of the fall, the Antichrist was conceived in the heart of Adam, and soon afterward in the womb of Eve. First to appear in a foreshadowing by the name of Cain, who murdered his own brother under satanic direction. A mere foreshadowing, I say, of the final Antichrist who will yet come as the masterpiece of Satan to blaspheme the living God and to deceive, if possible, the very elect. As soon as Cain appeared on the scene, two groups of human beings were now on earth, saints and unregenerate, satanically directed people. Adam and Eve, now believers. Cain and his descendants, unbelievers. The Cain type of humanity at first, quote, worshipped, end of quote, God through outward forms, choosing their method rather than God's revealed method for worship, namely the shedding of blood of an innocent, acceptable animal sacrifice upon an altar in the presence of God at his appointed place at the entrance of the Garden of Eden, from which they were excluded by angelic guardians. Oh, how crushed Cain was when his offering was not accepted by the Lord. You ever wonder how he knew? I suspect that the method was that as the offering was presented, God observed two things, and he always does. Number one, is the offering in obedience to God's commandment with regard to the form of worship? And number two, is the form correct and is the heart totally involved as well? You have to have both to be acceptable to God. You can't say, well, my heart is sincere, but I'm worshiping my way. Oh, no, you don't. That is a contradiction in terms. If your heart is sincere in worshiping God, you will worship His way, His revealed way. But did you know that millions of Israelites worshiped God according to the exact prescriptions of the law, but were rejected because their heart was not in it? Read Isaiah chapter 1. Meticulous concern for detail, but no genuine heart involvement in worship. Both had to be true. I suggest, therefore, that when Abel brought a proper offering, namely a lamb, and brought it in faith, that God demonstrated his acceptance by evaporating that offering in smoke that ascended to heaven. But when Cain brought his vegetation before God, since he was a farmer, he figured, well, I'll bring what's appropriate for my trade. It just sat there on the altar and did not go up in smoke. And his countenance fell. That is the fate of every man who bypasses God's prescription for true, acceptable worship. And I'm sure you can well imagine that as time went on, Cain and his descendants lost all interest in any form of worship. And therefore, what we find in the fourth chapter of Genesis is the gigantic global development of a purely secular society with no time for God at all. And not only Cain's descendants, but the vast, vast majority of Seth's descendants as well. Because by the time you come to the flood, there is only one family in the world that honors God in true worship, sacrifice, and obedience. The tree of life was probably still visible, but absolutely inaccessible in the Garden of Eden that was protected from the contamination of fallen men in the entire pre-flood period. Of course, you can't find it today. It was wiped out by the universal flood. What happened to the human race in terms of population? It is almost incredible when you begin to analyze mathematically what the possibilities for population explosion were in the pre-flood world. We're so terrified today with the geometric increase of population. And well, might we be. But dear friends, before the flood, consider this combination. A genetically pure gene pool without the contamination of inherited mutations at the dawn of human history, plus fantastic longevity. People who had the power, by God's creative wisdom, to produce many, many, many children over hundreds of years of overlapping generations. It is entirely possible that by the time of the flood, 1,656 years after creation, that there were billions of people on the planet Earth. Now here's the biblical hint to that. It says the whole earth was filled with violence. Now you can't have the whole earth filled with violence if it isn't filled with violent people. And furthermore, the very violence that characterized demon-possessed, depraved men contributed toward scattering, wide dispersion of humanity. One of the most amazing discoveries we make as we pursue ancient American history is this. That when Christopher Columbus and the other explorers came to the New World of North America, you know what they found to their amazement? They found the Indian tribes scattered thinly over the entire continent. Do you realize that from coast to coast, this continent contained only 500,000 people? And there wasn't room for any more. Why? Because the American Indian was a fantastically cruel, violent person. And there was no more room in North America for Indian tribes, and they were starving to death. Violence produces not congested population centers, dear friends, but a wide dispersion all over the world. And you know what wide dispersion did genetically? It isolated people from each other so that recessive gene factors could become visible, such as genes for giantism, or pygmyism, or other strange physical characteristics that come through what we call pure breeding or inbreeding,
or genetic isolation. And we're not surprised at all, therefore, to read in Genesis 6 that there were giants in the world in those days. Talk about giants. In the Biloxi Riverbed of Texas, where the footprints of dinosaurs have been discovered, the footprints of gigantic human beings have also been discovered, with the footprints of normal-sized human beings, too. If you've seen the amazing documentary film on footprints in stone, you will not be surprised at all. They were not glandular freaks, they were genetic giants. Through genetic segregation of that particular gene type, physical and spiritual monstrosities. Along with another amazing characteristic, namely a developing technology. Did you know that the first human beings, so far from being groveling savages, were fantastically brilliant people? Obviously, they didn't have or achieve before the flood the technology we have today. They didn't have astronauts walking on the moon. We may be sure of that. Neil Armstrong found no antediluvian footprints, although they may well be on the other side. But you know what Genesis 4 says about those men? It says that one of them, by the name of Tubal-Cain, was able to invent every cutting instrument of brass and iron. That was no Stone Age at all. And you don't think of Stone Age, ignorant, illiterate, cavemen building an ark with a capacity of 1,400,000 cubic feet, either. Brilliant people. Incredible technology before the flood. And you know what else the human race experienced before the flood? In addition to amazing demon possession and physical giantism and incredible technology, one human being before that flood experienced rapture without dying. You see, God was doing great things to show the contrast between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, as a foretaste of the amazing contrast that would continue beyond the flood till the end of the world. Amazing spirituality hinted at in the book of Jude in terms of Enoch's sermon against the godless people of his generation. Incredible contrast. And if you want to hear the prayer of one pre-flood farmer and the fantastic frustration he experienced in a cursed earth, I invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 5 and listen to Lamech. Genesis 5:28, Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son. And he called his name Noah, which means comfort. And let's call him that, shall we? That's what the Hebrew word Noah means, comfort. And this is a prayer of desperation on the part of a saint before the flood who believed God and believed that God could answer prayer. Listen to this one. He called his name Comfort, saying, "This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed." I can't stand it. I can't struggle any longer against this horrible environment that God has cursed with an endless variety of thorns and thistles and weeds and noxious vegetation. And dear friends, we're going to see in a moment what else it was he couldn't endure. Namely, the condition of the animal kingdom and demon-possessed men. Oh God, bring comfort to the human race. And you know that God heard the man's prayer? He always hears prayers offered in faith in the light of his word. And you know what God did? 600 years later, comfort walked into an ark with the seed of all air-breathing creatures to survive a global deluge that permanently transformed the world and modified the Edenic curse to make life incredibly more livable in God's world. Maybe you didn't know that the Genesis flood was an answer to a man's prayer. It was. Here it is. That leads us, dear friends, to one of the most amazing things that God gives us by way of revelation concerning the pre-flood world. And that is the condition of the animal kingdom. Did you know that God created animals for men? He didn't create men from animals. He created animals for men. He created men to rule over animals, to be their king, to have dominion over them, to use them for God-glorifying purposes. Do you know what happened when man defied his God and rebelled against his will? God immediately, supernaturally, transformed the genetic systems of vast numbers of animals so that henceforth they would reproduce according to a pattern of flesh-eating carnivorous characteristics, and even in some cases, such as snakes and insects, poisonous characteristics that were designed to be appropriate for a cursed world. The serpent was confined basically to the ground. Despicable, groveling creature. A symbol of God's hatred of the Satan who used it. And you know what else animals did? They not only began to appear in subsequent generations with flesh-eating characteristics and capacities, but with a special appetite for human beings. You say, well, where does it say that? Read Genesis chapter 9, verse 2. Do you know what happened after the flood? As one of the answers of God to the prayer of Lamech? Listen to what happened to the animal kingdom. Genesis 9:2 says, the fear of you, Noah, and the dread of you, Noah, comfort, shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air and all that moves upon the earth and all the fishes of the sea, and into your hand they are delivered. From now on, animals normally, basically, characteristically, will be afraid of human beings. They'll run away from men. Do you know what that implies? It implies, dear friend, that before the flood, animals were not afraid of men, did not run away from men, but carnivorous, flesh-eating animals deliberately lay in wait, lurking, watching to destroy men. Let me, if I can, activate your imagination a little bit on this. Imagine a frustrated, wearied, pre-flood farmer wending his way homeward from his thorn, thistle, and weed garden with a miserable portion of vegetation to supply his hungry family. And as God told Adam, you will eat your produce with the sweat of your face streaming down. Now, on the way home, down the jungle pathway, because as we realize, on the basis of our study of the first world, that whole world, shielded, protected by the vapor canopy, was one uniform, humid, tropical climate. Absolutely ideal for what I'm about to describe. As he walked down the path, all of a sudden, looming up before him would be an 18-foot high, 40-foot long, 50,000-pound reptile equipped with teeth, 6 inches long, double-edged, razor-sharp, in a jaw 4 feet long, by the name of Tyrannosaurus Rex. You know what that means in Latin? I'm glad it's in Latin and not English. It means king of terrifying lizards, the most horrible monster of destruction that ever walked the earth. A flesh eater. could rip to shreds any creature that crossed his path. And many other varieties of flesh-eating creatures designed to make life intolerable for demon-possessed men. Add saber-toothed tigers to the list. Do you know that the Bible says, dear friends, that the whole earth was filled with violence? Filled with it? I suggest to you it's not just violent men against violent men. That's ultimately the idea, I'm sure. But I want to add these ingredients into your pre-flood cosmology. Violent animals against violent men. And violent men against violent animals. And violent animals against each other. And you know what the end result was? A gigantic satanic bloodbath that drenched the earth so deeply that nothing but the waters of a universal flood could cleanse the planet earth. Jesus put it this way, that wicked men, to summarize his description of the pre-flood humanity, continued to do their depraved thing until Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. And you know what Peter said about it? He said, God spared not the old world, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Do you know what else he said? He said, the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. God used gigantic, globe-encircling catastrophism to deal with a problem, dear friend, the enormity of which the human mind today cannot even grasp. That was the world that God destroyed. Not full of peace-loving, innocent people in a sort of a postscript to the Garden of Eden. It was doubtless the most horrible world that this planet has ever or ever will know. But God's purpose for humanity was not frustrated by Satan or his demonic armies. His promises can never fail. And in that bridge called Noah's Ark, between the second and third world, between the antediluvian and the present system in which you and I live and move and have our being, that very narrow bridge made of gopher wood, designed by God and built by Noah. God preserved not only the seed of all living things, but the good news of salvation through the seed of the woman whose name is Jesus Christ. Noah's ark defeated Satan. And you know what else God has to say on this? That for those who believe his word today, just like that one single soul family that believed his word in that day, God has an ark prepared, and it's not made of wood. It's a person whose name is Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he will be saved. I am the way. No man comes to the Father but by me. Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And just like Noah, who believed God concerning things not seen as yet, moved with fear, obeying, building, trusting, you today, dear friend, in this modern, present-day world, can find your salvation forever in that same Christ on the basis of the merits of his precious blood by putting your faith in him and obeying him. Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee for Thy precious word of truth, in which indeed are things hard to be understood. Enable us by the Spirit of God to search the Scriptures daily to see if these things are really so. Help us to stand in awe and amazement, in humility, in contrition before such a God as this. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thou hast not done these things because of hatred for man. Thou hast done these things in love for men. Thy very judgments are a testimony to Thy love and concern that holiness and righteousness shall and must prevail. And that has been demonstrated once and for all by Thy love gift, Jesus Christ, in whom and through whom alone we have forgiveness, cleansing, and the hope, the possession of eternal life. Speak to each heart tonight through Thy precious word. Accomplish Thy purpose in our lives. May Christ the Creator and the Lord of men and our beloved Savior be glorified by our decision. We pray in His name and for His sake. Amen.
You've been listening to Dr. John Whitcomb and part 3 of a 6-part series called The 5 Worlds. Today, his subject was The World Before the Flood. Dr. Whitcomb was at Grace Theological Seminary for many years, and he presented this series of messages at the Gull Lake Bible and Missionary Conference. I'm sorry to say there are no tape or printed copies that we can make available to you of this series, but please join us tomorrow for part 4 called The Heavens and the Earth, Which Are Now. Conference Echoes is produced by the Moody Broadcasting Network.